This morning we are going to open the Word of God, and we are in Acts 15 today. Acts chapter 15. If you are a guest with us today, we have for some time been making our way kind of verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we've made our way to the middle of the book now, Acts chapter 15. Let me just do a little review, and then we're going to read a portion of Acts 15. We asked a question last week: what does a bold follower of Jesus do? And we pointed out three things. He points people to God, he perseveres through trials, and he gives praise to God at the end of the day. That's what we all should be doing, pointing people to God. When difficulties come, because we're serving Jesus, or while we are serving Jesus, that by God's grace we persevere through those, and then we give praise and honor and glory to God. Acts chapter 15 today. I've entitled this message, Conflict in the Church. We're just going to read a portion of this. We'll read down through verse 5, and then we'll pray and look at this text this morning. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." We'll stop there in our reading. It is our goal this morning to kind of cover down through verse 18, but we'll stop there at this point and we'll read the rest along the way. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. And God, this is an important text. As this early church was grappling with a sizable issue, how is a person saved? And God, I pray this morning that we would glean much from this text. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored and pleased, glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. Use your word to stir us, to speak to our hearts, to fortify us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, there has been conflict. Where there are people, there's conflict. Of various sorts and sizes and natures. And throughout the history of the church has convened at different councils to try to hash some of this out. In 325, there was the Council of Nicaea. In 451, over 100 years later, there was the Council of Chalcedon. There were many other councils, but these two in particular, they were hashing out the deity of Christ, the personhood of Christ. And they were establishing in the church, what does God's word say? I think it's important for us to get a little context here in this particular passage of Scripture. That up to this point, if you date the council at Jerusalem, and this is what this is known as, if you date it around 50 AD, then possibly two New Testament books written by this point in time. That would be James and Galatians, depending on how you date those books. But for the most part, What the church has is the Old Testament copy of the Scriptures. They have the teaching of Jesus. They have the teaching of the apostles. And they're wrestling through this because there's aberrant teaching that has arisen in the church, and they're trying to figure this out, and so they meet together at this Council of Jerusalem to really answer one primary question: how is a person saved? We'll look at that here this morning. You know, if you want to thwart God's work, there's probably two primary ways in which you do that. Paul and Barnabas have already experienced the first way, and that is you attack the messengers. You attack the messengers. Remember at Antioch, Pisidia, this is Acts 13, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. They come to Iconium in Acts 14, and an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra. But what happens in Lystra? Paul was actually stoned, right? He was dragged out of that small provincial town, and they thought he was dead. They experienced the attacking of the messengers. But what is happening now in the church and in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas is there was a distortion of the message. A distortion of the message. And I think it's important to understand that this distortion did not come from without the church. It came from within. I'll explain that here in just a second. Our first point this morning under the conflict of the church is the nature of this conflict and its distortion of the gospel. What does verse 1 tell us? But some men came down from Judea. Where's Judea? That's the region of Israel that would include Jerusalem. And it says they came down. Now they went up to Antioch. Geographically, Antioch is quite a ways north. It's about 300 miles north. But it says they came down because geographically, Jerusalem is at an elevation of 2,500 feet. And so we would typically think of if you're going north somewhere that you go up somewhere, but the text says coming down because of the geographical location of Jerusalem. But these guys, they come down and they were teaching the brothers. It says in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then we come to verse 5, and it says, but some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. I don't see anything in the text that would cause us to believe that these are two different groups. I think this is coming from within the church, that these are true believers in Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, we said it tells us that it's of the party of the Pharisees. These were some Pharisees that were genuinely converted, but they were hanging on to some things from their past, and they were foisting it upon the Gentiles, making it a requirement for salvation. And this was a serious, serious issue. Now, what these guys were teaching was absolutely incorrect. But can we sympathize with them? Can we understand a little bit of where they're coming from? I mean, this was their background. They were adamantly trying to hold to the law. And we find that circumcision was a big deal. It was a really big deal. Why was it a big deal? Well, Genesis 17 gives us a clue. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. This was a requirement in the law of God. It's repeated numerous times. But what was the reason for this? God tells us, continuing in Genesis 17, verses the last half of 13 and 14, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God said, look, for every male, this is a sign of my covenant with you. It was a symbol that as flesh was cut off from a human body, that there was sin that needed to be cut off from an individual's heart and life. And so circumcision was required by the law, and it was a big deal. Mankind needed cleansing because of sin, because all that man could do, all that he could reproduce, was inherently sinful. So these guys, they initially came from Judea. They went up to Antioch, and they were attempting to convince the Gentiles that their salvation was incomplete and invalid. How did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? Verse 2. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that room? Paul and Barnabas are rightfully upset. These two terms, dissension and debate, the idea of dissension was intense emotional expressions. It was a heated quarrel to express forceful differences of opinion. Paul and Barnabas undoubtedly were saying, hey, this is not correct, and we've got to get this straight. And so there was a very, very heated debate that was taking place over this issue. Well, then it spills out. It says, Paul and Barnabas, continuing in verse 2, and some of the others, they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church of Antioch, they were the ones who sent them out. They were their sending church. But this had to kind of go to the headquarters. This had to go to the mother church to get this worked out, talked out, thought out, and decided upon. And so Paul and Barnabas and some others, they go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to show you a map here this morning. I hope you can see this fairly well. But over here is Antioch. Down here is Jerusalem. And as I mentioned a moment ago, from Antioch to Jerusalem, that's about 300 miles. That would be about the distance from Indianapolis to Nashville, Tennessee. And so this was a sizable trek for Paul and Barnabas and their team. And all along the way, they're traveling through Phoenicia, through Samaria. And what's the scripture telling us? They're just sharing the good news. Hey, Gentiles are getting saved. And people were glad and excited. It says it brought great joy to all the brothers. In verse 4, they were warmly welcomed in Jerusalem. And then, as we've mentioned, this sect, this party of the Pharisees rose up and said, hey, these Gentile people, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law. The issue is not if the Gentiles should be included in the church, but how should they be included in the church? What are the requirements? I want to take just a moment here this morning and really just ask a couple of questions that I think are very pertinent for you and me. This was aberrant false teaching. How do you and I recognize false teaching and false teachers? Do we need to have our antenna up about that? And I would say absolutely we do. But how do we recognize them? Let me share a few verses with you this morning. Matthew 7, 15 through 17. This is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, beware of false prophets. I think one of the first things we have to do is realize, hey, there are false teachers around. We have to beware. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False teachers generally don't wear a sign around their neck saying, hey, I'm a false teacher. They come with very smooth, persuasive arguments. It sounds good. And often with an element of truth mixed in with a whole lot of error. And we've got to be aware. And Jesus said this, you will recognize them by their fruits. Look at what they're teaching. Look at how they're living. Look at the character of these individuals. How does it match up with Scripture? And it will be obvious. It will be evident. Hey, this is not what pleases God. This is aberrant false teaching. How about 1 John 4, 1 and 2? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And what John is addressing here is the spirit or spirits that are influencing false teaching. These are evil, demonic spirits. He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You get correct doctrine about Jesus Christ, and generally speaking, you're headed in the right direction. But where false teachers often go wrong is on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. How about Galatians chapter 1? Paul says to this group of churches in the region of Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That word deserting is the idea of somebody going AWOL in the military, that they've just deserted the military. Same idea. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to, what? Distort the gospel of Christ. That's precisely what's going on here in Acts 15. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Folks, that's strong, strong language. It's literally saying, let him be damned, let him experience the judgment of God for all of eternity for preaching, propagating a gospel that will in turn send people to hell. That is strong language. We cannot compromise on the gospel. If someone is distorting the gospel, we can know that is false, errant teaching. As I said a minute ago, that when Jesus said that, hey, there will be wolves who come in sheep's clothing, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. We have to be very discerning. We must know God's word. We must know God's truth. We must be able to apply it. We must be able to discern when there is false teaching. Now, along those lines, does every theological disagreement, let me put it this way, if someone disagrees with you theologically, do we automatically conclude, that person's a heretic? I don't think so. We got to be very careful how we apply that term heretic and heresies. Let me try to flesh this out a little bit. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. The word heresy literally and originally meant a self-chosen opinion. It became applied to various groups or sects of people, S-E-C-T-S, sects of people, who had a self-chosen opinion about something, and that self-chosen opinion often disagreed with the Word of God, and so that group, that opinion, became known as heresy. The group became known as heretics. So it was someone who had opinions, thoughts, teachings that utterly disagreed with the truth of God's Word. In that text in 2 Peter, it says, they're denying the master who bought them to disown or repudiate Jesus or God, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, eternal judgment from God. And it says the way of truth, the whole body of truth contained in God's Word, it's harmed, it's slandered, it's reviled. So, not every disagreement, not every variance in interpretation merits the label of heresy. What are some core fundamental beliefs of Christianity? Core fundamental cannot move on these issues. I would say it's the existence of the one true God. It's the Trinity, God in three persons. The complete truthfulness and accuracy of Scripture. The incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ. The substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Jesus, the necessity of belief in Jesus alone for eternal salvation, the return of Jesus Christ as King and Judge, and the eternal existence of man's spirit in either the eternal kingdom of God or in the lake of fire. These, according to the Word of God, are non-negotiables. These are truths from the Word of God that we should not budge on. That if we're hearing teaching that contradicts these truths, that we would say, hey, that is false teaching. And that's a hill worth dying on. Because these are non-negotiables. But there are some areas, believe it or not, within the church upon which we might just disagree. And I'm talking about the broader sense of the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? Just maybe the interpretation and the chronology of end-time events, often in theology known as eschatology. Do you realize that there are true believers in Jesus Christ that have some differing interpretations and opinions on these areas? They really do. How about election and free will? There's some different opinions on that, isn't there? How about preference of translation? That's still a big issue in the Christian world. Now, hear me very closely on this, okay? How about mode of baptism? I'm not talking about the purpose of baptism. If you say baptism is necessary to be saved, you have messed with the gospel. But I'm talking about mode of baptism. Do you realize that there are true, genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who don't practice baptism by immersion? I don't think that's a correct interpretation. We practice immersion for a very specific reason. I think it best pictures the death, burial, and resurrection and our identification with it, but there are some who don't. Do we call them heretics? I don't believe so. There are differences on church polity and governance, spiritual gift, styles of worship. And I think we just have to be very careful in what we label as heresy. Many years ago, I took a young man to lunch, and we were just having a great conversation. And in the course of the conversation, he called John MacArthur a heretic. And to his defense, I think what he was trying to communicate was, I just disagree with John MacArthur on some things, and that's fine. But I made it very clear to him, John MacArthur is not a heretic. He is just not. And sometimes we can throw that term around really because we disagree with someone, and I think we just need to be very careful that the term heresy needs to be reserved for those who are teaching that which does not agree with the core values of Christianity. Is keeping the law, we could say circumcision in the case of our text for today, or any type of works, a necessary component of salvation? What can we say this morning? How do we answer that? Oh, that was weak. Come on. No! No, it's absolutely not a necessary component for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by what? Grace you have been saved, what? Through faith. It's God's grace. The vehicle is faith. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Baptism, church attendance, giving to the church or charity, living in accordance with some self-prescribed set of rules. None of these are a necessary component for salvation. It's not by works. It is by grace through faith. Another follow-up question. Are good works imperative in the life of a believer? And I would say absolutely yes. Absolutely, yes. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to who? Your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Say, what is James saying? Is James contradicting Paul? In no way. He's simply saying this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been radically transformed by the gospel, that it will be evident in your life. There will be good works. There will be a desire to serve God, to please God, to honor God, and that's just going to show forth in a million and one ways in your life, and they're just simply all encapsulated in one little lump sum of good works. That's what we are to be doing. And he says, hey, if you claim to be a believer And there's just nothing in your life that demonstrates that fact. That faith is dead. It's lifeless, is what James is saying. So from within the early church, there was a conflict. There was errant teaching about salvation. But what's the response to the conflict? The response is, hey, we're going to clarify and we're going to uphold the gospel. Clarify and uphold the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, the apostles and the elders, they were gathered together to consider this matter. And there had been quite a bit of debate, but then there were some speeches that came in essence. The first one was Peter. Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What's Peter referring to? I think he's referring right back to Acts 10 and 11. Remember where he had the vision of the sheet that came down? And God was saying first and foremost, hey, the Gentiles are not unclean. The Gentiles, they're open and ripe for the gospel. Peter, go give the gospel to them. Right after that, he ends up in Cornelius' house. Cornelius and his whole family, they get saved. The gospel's going to the Gentiles. And God, who knows the heart, verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. The party of the Pharisees, they argued that Cornelius and other Gentiles who professed faith in Christ were not genuinely saved because they weren't circumcised. And Paul shatters this argument. He says, look, they were given the Holy Spirit just as we received the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, he says, and God, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith in the sight of God, the Gentiles, they were not a unique classification of Christians differing from Jewish believers. The Gentile believers, they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jewish believers had received the Spirit. Acts 10, 43, their hearts, they were cleansed by faith. Acts 10, 43 says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Colossians 2, 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. Can you say that this morning? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be able to say this morning, hey, it's well with my soul, because every bit of my sin has been forgiven. Because it's been nailed to the cross. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Hey, it's not keeping the law. You can't do it. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We can't perfectly keep the law. And what the law can't do, Jesus has done. Faith. Romans 3, 23 and 25. For all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation, that's just the satisfaction of God's justice. By His blood, to be received by faith. Faith. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It is faith. That's what Peter was establishing here with the early church. It doesn't have anything to do with works. It doesn't have anything to do within their context, circumcision. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And of course, we've touched on this earlier in the book, but faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 26 and verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's a great passage. That we are to, whatever we were trusting in prior to Jesus Christ, that we turn from that. Simultaneously, we are believing in Jesus Christ alone. And then, because of the radical transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we perform good works, as it were, in keeping with our repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. It's just a simultaneous act of faith and repentance. But really, what is this getting at? What happens here? You know, for the Jews, it was physical circumcision, and many of them took it well beyond what God intended for it to be. It was a sign of the covenant, but they took it as something of, hey, if we do this physical act, then we are in a privileged place with God. That wasn't what God intended at all. But really what Peter and Paul are driving at here is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Romans 2 and verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Colossians 2, 8 through 12, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What these passages are driving at, and what's important for you and me, is certainly not a physical act, but it's a circumcision of the heart, where through belief and trust in Jesus Christ, our sin is dealt with. And we are radically transformed by Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In verse 25, it says, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What signs and wonders had God done? Well, in chapter 13, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, he was blinded. The healing of the crippled man in Lystra. Paul being raised up after being stoned in Lystra. And they're relating these things to the church, and they're just in amazement of all that God had done. And then James stands up in verses 13 and 14. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. Who is James? James is the author of the book of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He is what we would probably call the pastor, the primary leader of the church of Jerusalem. And James quotes, loosely, admittedly, from Amos 9, 11, and 12 in verses 15 through 18 that kind of rounds out what we want to cover for today. And the essence of this quotation is speaking of the millennial kingdom. It's speaking of Gentiles who will be saved. It's speaking of Gentiles who will be a part of the kingdom of God. And Gentiles who did not first become Jews, but just simply Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ alone. So we're going to stop there in our text in Acts 15, and there's much more to come. But for today, understanding that there is conflict in the Jerusalem church. There's conflict, can be conflict in any church, but in this particular conflict, it was a major, major question. How is a person saved? And that question is clearly answered. It's by grace through faith. By grace through faith. I think it helps us to remember and recall that we've got to be attentive to false teaching. False teaching came from within the church. That can happen. False teaching can come from within, not just from without. And as pastors here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, that would be myself and Pastor John and Pastor Scott, we want to be attentive to this. And if we become aware of just aberrant teaching of any sort, that we want to address it and address it quickly because it deserves that. But for all of us, we need to be able to discern false teaching. We need to be able to know God's word and say, hey, that is not correct. And tonight we're going to look at from 1 Timothy how we address, how we admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be false doctrine or any other issue in their life. We don't just come at them with a sledgehammer, but we graciously yet pointedly come and say, hey, that is not correct. And then we need to be able to affirm the gospel, to know what the gospel is, and realize that we can't deviate from the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this text because, God, it helps us understand in the early church that there was a sizable, significant conflict. It was cataclysmic in nature. And God, thank you that we have this record of how the early church dealt with this. Or thank you that we have the entirety of the Word of God. And we can look at Scripture as a whole and know that salvation is by grace. It's your grace, God. It comes through faith. And even that faith is a gift from you, God. And we can know that it is not of works. And we can rest in that, we can stand on that, and know that this is the truth from your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who know your word well, that we are sensitive to false, errant, unbiblical teaching, that we can detect it, and that we, if it were to arise in the heart and life of a brother and sister, that we would be willing to graciously yet pointedly address it in their life. God, I pray that you would use your word mightily in our hearts and lives today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.